Good morning, Calvary Houston. It's such a pleasure for me to be here. I'm very grateful to Pastor Ron, his invitation for me to be here with you, the hospitality from him and his wife, Yanni. It's just been wonderful, both with the conference and then the opportunity I have to bring something to you from God's Word this morning. I do want to just mention one thing following up on what Pastor Ron said. I do have a written commentary through the entire Bible. Some people find it useful, but it's free, so you can check it out, and there's no obligation. You go to my website, enduringword.com, and you can find it, and we're always adding to it and developing it and improving it. There's also audio from my teaching there and some video, but it's a text commentary on the entire Bible. People use it in preparing for their small groups, their Sunday school lessons, their teachings. A lot of people just use it devotionally to just help them walk through the Bible. Now, associated with that, I'd like a prayer request, if I could be so bold to bring you one. We're very serious about having that Bible commentary translated into some other languages. Now, the logical one was Spanish. And so we have the entire Bible commentary translated into Spanish already. It's up there on the website. But we've also picked some strategic languages to emphasize. And right now, we're working on getting my entire New Testament Bible commentary translated into Arabic and into Chinese. And those things are, I think that's a big deal to get it in those languages. And I need to tell you, we've been making remarkable progress towards getting that done. We're like a year ahead of schedule in both of those languages. And I know why. It's because people are praying. So if I could just ask you to make mention in prayer, say, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the Bible translation or the commentary translation, I would so appreciate it because it takes a lot. It takes a lot of coordination, takes a lot of resources, takes a lot of work, takes a lot of blessing of God. And it's happening, but man, we just want to do more and more. All right, enough with that. Can we get into God's Word here this morning? If you would, please, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin by taking a look at those four verses that begin the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then we're going to take a little look in the Gospel of Mark. Then we're going to take a little look in the Gospel of John. Father in heaven, I pray for your blessing upon our time in your Word this morning. We've given you our attention, our hearts, our voices in worship. And now, Lord, we want to receive from you in and through your word. Please, Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a privilege to preach at a church that is well taught, where people bring their Bibles, where people are into the word, where people are taught the word. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's a privilege because I know that so much of what I talk about to you this morning, well, I'll just begin. It's going to be familiar to you. Look at the first four verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So, little introduction there, first two verses. Paul's saying, here's the gospel. I want to tell you the gospel that I preached, the gospel that saves you, the gospel that you must continue in. Let me tell you what the gospel is. Now, starting at verse 3, Paul's going to tell us what that gospel is. If you've ever been confused, what is the gospel? Christians say gospel this, gospel that, gospel the other thing. What is the gospel? Paul's going to explain it to you in verses 3 and 4. Take a look. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's number one. Now verse 4, number 2. "And that he was buried." That's number 2. And number 3, "and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What is the gospel? It is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially in his death on the cross and all that that means, his being buried in a tomb, and his rising from the dead and all that that means according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not fundamentally a theory. It's not fundamentally a theology. It's not a philosophy. It's not helpful hints. It's not a list of rules. Fundamentally, the gospel is an announcement. This is what God did. Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, those are things that happened in time and space and history. Those aren't theoretical ideas. Those are events, just as real as any other event of history that actually happened. Now, this being a true Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, you guys talk a lot about what Jesus did for us on the cross, don't you? You guys hear a lot about that, and you should. You guys talk a lot about the resurrection, don't you? And all that Jesus accomplished. You don't talk about the resurrection only on Easter. The resurrection is for all year long, isn't it? But isn't it interesting that of those three things, we think very little of the burial of Jesus Christ? Now, deservedly so. If there were any two of those three things that you would emphasize, you'd want to emphasize his death on the cross according to the scriptures. You'd want to emphasize his rising from the dead according to the scriptures. Yeah, but isn't it interesting to you that the middle aspect of the gospel that Paul mentions there is the burial of Jesus Christ? Why is that so important? I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at that here this morning. I want to explain to you what happened when Jesus died and he was buried. Now, if you take a look at all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels add some detail that the other ones don't include. If we really had the time this morning, we'd walk through all four Gospels and take a look at their accounts. But let's just take a look at two. Let's take a look at what it says in Mark, and let's take a look at what it says in John. So please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, and we want to start at verse 42. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. We read this. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So, when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Okay, you got that? Now turn, if you would, please, over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, let's start at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in the strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. All right, can we just summarize what we've read right there? Let's walk ourselves through the events. What happened after Jesus died on the cross? Well, first we're introduced to a man named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus, and he was a prominent member of the council. Presumably that means the Sanhedrin. Now, Joseph did not agree with the decision that the Sanhedrin made to put Jesus to death and to send him to Pilate to be crucified. But apparently, Joseph didn't have the courage to stand up and say, I object. We can't do this to this innocent man. Whatever his reservations were, he kept them to himself. Now, he was a godly man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, so much so that he spent the money to have a tomb for himself purchased in Jerusalem, where the Messiah would reign, not in his hometown of Arimathea. He's described in other places in the scriptures as being a rich man, a good man, and a just man. That's who Joseph of Arimathea was. Now, what did Joseph of Arimathea do? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea was courageous enough to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. He publicly associated himself with a man who was condemned to death on the cross for being a rebel against Rome. Now, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Many times when people were crucified, they lingered for hours and hours and hours, and sometimes even days upon the cross. Pilate said, what, he's already dead? Let's confirm this. So they sent a centurion, who, by the way, was a trained professional when it came to crucifixion. They sent a centurion and said, centurion, you check this out and report back to me. The centurion comes back and he says, Mr. Pontius Pilate, he's dead. And then Pilate says to Joseph, okay, great, you can take the body. Now, Joseph did not do the job of preparing the body all by himself. He had a helper. The helper's name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was another prominent man who was a secret disciple of Jesus. And John told us that Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of spices and aloes and things like that, along with burial cloths. And this is how they would do it. They would take strips of linen, they would smear something like lotion or, you know, balm upon these things, and then they would wrap the body in that linen. They wrapped the body in that clean, fine linen cloth, and they did it all, if you remember verse 40 of John chapter 19, they did it all according to the burial customs of the Jews. Remember that phrase. Then they put the body of Jesus in a tomb that was in a nearby garden. That was the tomb that was purchased by Joseph for himself. The tomb had never been used before they put the body of Jesus in it. And some of the women from Galilee who followed Jesus watched as they put Jesus' body in the tomb. All right, that's the story, isn't it? Let me tell you. That's a very bare, like, news reporter version of the story. Because if you'll go back and picture this in your mind's eye, what happened from beginning to end, it'll stir something in you. First of all, I want you to know that in all four gospel accounts, there is absolutely no mention of the servants of Joseph or Nicodemus doing this work. These were rich, influential men. They had servants. I mean, I don't know for sure, but it wouldn't be weird if they had a dozen servants between the two of them. But it says in all four of the Gospels, giving us the direct implication that it was those men directly who did the work. So do you have that picture in your mind's eye? There is Jesus on the cross. He's given up his spirit to his God and Father. His body is there, but his spirit is not there. And a wealthy, influential man comes up, and I don't know how high Jesus' cross was lifted up from the ground. Sometimes people were crucified actually a very short distance from the ground, other times a bit higher up. I don't know if he needed a ladder. I don't know if he needed a stepping stool, but I'll tell you what he needed. He needed some kind of pry bar or pliers to get those metal spikes out of the wood. They struggle against that, and as those spikes come out, the body slumps over the shoulders of one of those wealthy men, Joseph, I would suppose. Now, can you imagine the blood and gore everywhere? They carry the body over to some kind of surface. Who knows what it was? A surface where they could lay it out and prepare the body. Do you remember that phrase from verse 40 in John chapter 19? According to the burial customs of the Jews. Do you understand what the burial customs of the Jews were? Matter of fact, they're remarkably similar to this present day. Before you could bury a body, according to the burial customs of the Jews, you first had to remove all foreign material from the body, and you had to wash it completely of all the dirt and the grime. I don't know if they began at the head, but can you imagine Joseph and Nicodemus going to the brow of Jesus and searching out every broken point of a thorn that was broken off and embedded in his skull and removing it, because they had to remove all the foreign matter. They looked at that hair that was filled with matted blood and sweat and dirt, and they had to pour water over it and wash it. They looked at that face that had been bruised and bloodied, and portions of his beard that had been ripped out, and other points of his face that probably still had dried spit stuck to it. They tenderly washed it all away. And can you imagine them looking at the face of Jesus and whispering to themselves, "Wake up, Jesus. Jesus, is this it?" They worked their way down the body of Jesus, and every splinter that was embedded in the shoulders and the back and the hands of Jesus, they had to remove it, because you removed all the foreign material. Let me tell you, whatever the cross was that Jesus carried, it was not a nice sanded, finished piece of wood. It was rough hewn. It was filled with splinters. They had to go through and remove every stone, every splinter, every piece of dirt, and tenderly wash the body of Jesus. They had to come down to that gaping wound in the side of Jesus. And a week and three days, 10 days before Jesus would ever invite Thomas to put his hand in that wound, those men washed that wound out. They completely washed and cleansed the body of Jesus. You know, I would think that the body of Jesus was never so tenderly washed and cared for since he was a baby and his mother washed him. I know that the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, she did something remarkable. But have you ever thought about what Joseph and Nicodemus did on that Friday afternoon? When the body had every bit of foreign matter removed, and when it was completely washed from the dried blood and dirt and sweat, then they would take those strips of linen and wrap it around. They would carry the body over to the tomb, which was nearby. It wasn't far away. And they would bury him. I can only think of the lifelong impressions that made upon both of those men. That would change you, wouldn't it? Could you ever smell myrrh again without a flood of feelings that would draw you back to the remembrance of what you did on that Friday afternoon? And then I think of how humble it was for Jesus to endure this. Some of you know what it's like because you've got relatives, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, who are very old and they can't take care of themselves anymore. They need people to care for them with their personal needs, and they need people to wash them. And when you're caring for people like that, you can't help but have the thought, they're like children again. How humbling this is. I want you to think about this, that there is some sense in which Jesus said, I will embrace this. This is the plan of God the Father for me. I will embrace this. I will embrace this humility. I'll embrace this lack of what we would call dignity. Now, friends, how unlike me this is. I will go to almost any lengths to avoid shame and embarrassment. But here, the Son of God had his body delicately washed and prepared and anointed and wrapped for burial. And these two men, they were experts in the law. Surely they remembered the scriptures as they were doing this. Surely they remembered what it said in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that the Messiah would be with the rich at his death. And here are these two rich men preparing the body. Now, theoretically, and I'm speaking only theoretically, it could have been all different. Take your mind back to where Jesus is on the cross. And one of the things he says when he's on the cross is after his agonizing plea, my God, why have you forsaken me? After that, after the wrath of God that you and I deserved was poured out upon him, after Jesus bore, as only infinite God could, after Jesus bore all our shame, all our sin, all our guilt, all our judgment, after that, what did he say? He said, it is finished, which could also be translated, paid in full. I finished the work. I paid the price. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that when Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full, I believe it was finished, don't you? I believe it was paid in full, don't you? What more did he have to do? Theoretically, could not have Jesus, after he paid it in full, bowed his head, given up his spirit to God the Father, and then 5 seconds or 5 minutes later, risen from the dead directly from the cross. Let me tell you, it would have been awesome. Would have looked like something from a superhero movie. Flash of light from the cross. Life radiates into the body of Jesus again. Those spikes just pop out. Jesus comes down, looks at all those people who mocked him. All those people sitting on the cross, he goes, how do you like me now? What do you think about this? That would have been awesome. But that's not the way God did it. It's almost as if God said, the cross in and of itself needed one more thing to it. It needed the humility of the Son to submit to burial. And Jesus did. Now, why? What was God trying to say through this? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, Jesus did this because it fulfilled the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked. That tells us that the Messiah was going to end up in a grave. So it had to happen. I mean, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled all things belonging to the Messiah in his first coming. That was fulfilled. So we could say it happened because it was prophesied. I'll tell you another aspect, too, is that Jesus himself predicted it would happen. Jesus said that he would, like Jonah, this is in Matthew chapter 12, he would be buried in the belly of the earth. And he said that he would be there for 3 days and three nights. Jesus said that himself. So if Jesus wouldn't have been buried, he would have not fulfilled his own prophecy, his own prediction. Those are two reasons. I'll give you a third reason. It demonstrated the fact that Jesus was truly dead. I'm going to say something a little unkind, but there's some real ignorant weirdos out there who every once in a while will try to say this. They'll try to explain away the resurrection by saying this, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just fainted. And so they took him off the cross, and he wasn't really dead. He just fainted. They put him in the tomb, and he got all better. Which, again, there's so many things that are wrong with that thinking. But I just say this, Mr. or ma'am, if you believe that, why don't you try running that by Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus? Are you kidding me? If there were two men on the face of the earth who knew that they knew that they knew 1,000 times over that Jesus Christ was dead, it was those two men. If we didn't have enough proof in every other way, we had it from them. I tell you, if you tried to look Joseph of Arimathea in the eye and say, well, Jesus just fainted on the cross, he wasn't really dead, he'd probably punch you in the face. He'd say, don't you think I wish he was alive? Don't you think if there was any spark of life in him, we would have revived him? We would have brought him back. No, it was like a dagger in his heart, knowing that Jesus was dead. I'll give you a fourth reason. Doing this gave Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus a way to proclaim their relationship with Jesus. It's almost as if Jesus said this, I'll undergo the humiliation of burial if it will draw Joseph and Nicodemus out from being secret disciples and make them proclaim who I am. Now look, if you're a secret disciple of Jesus, and you know what I mean, right? Yeah, you love Jesus, you follow him, but you would be deathly afraid if anybody at your work knew that. You're deathly afraid if anybody at your school or neighborhood. You do everything they can to keep you, you're trying to be a ninja believer. Just nobody knows. Now, I'll say this, honestly, I'd rather you be a secret disciple than no disciple. But I'll tell you this, God is not satisfied with you being a secret disciple. He wants you to come out and out for Jesus Christ. And I pray that God will bring some necessity in your life. I don't mean this in a cruel way, but in a positive way. I pray God will bring some necessity in your life so that you'll have to proclaim yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, just like it happened for Joseph and Nicodemus. Can you imagine them as they're working together on the body of Jesus, as they're preparing it, they look across at each other, their eyes make contact, and they say this, there's no hiding it now. We are out and out for this man. There's no hiding it now. That was a blessing. Let me give you a fifth reason why. It was a way to prove that at the cross, Jesus defeated not only sin, but also death. You see, the burial and the empty tomb showed that Jesus conquered sin, which he did at the cross, but when he came forth from that tomb, when he came forth from his burial and shook those grave clothes aside, it showed death is conquered. And brothers and sisters, it's true. Death awaits every single one of us unless Jesus Christ returns first for his church, which I'm entirely in favor of. But I tell you, barring that, we're all going to die. But for us as believers, death is a defeated foe. And it can be that way for you as well. You don't have to live with a mortal fear of death. Now, you may be afraid of dying. Nobody's positive about dying. But death itself, it's a defeated foe. And Jesus submitted to burial to demonstrate the fact that he conquered death, not only conquering sin. And let me give you one more, a final reason why I think Jesus did this. This provided another great and final connection that Jesus made with the humility of man. I want you to think it. All throughout Jesus' life, he identified with us in our humiliation. If there was ever a person who walked this earth who did not have to identify with us in our humiliation, it was Jesus. He didn't have to share our weakness. He didn't have to share our pain. He didn't have to share our suffering. But But he did, and he did it time and time again in his ministry. And it's as if Jesus said this, this one last time in my burial, I'm going to identify with the weakness and the pain and the suffering of humanity. Brothers and sisters, this is a big point. He joined us in our weakness. He joined us in our suffering. When you are suffering, when you are weak, when you feel the pain, whether that pain is physical or spiritual or emotional, you can know this, that you have a Savior in heaven who loves you and who can sympathize with you because he submitted to the same kinds of things. So Jesus was born in humble circumstances to a simple, godly young woman. Brunson says he did that so he could connect with you. He grew up, and for 30 years of his life, he lived in obscurity. Think about it, for 30 years of Jesus' life, hardly anybody outside of Nazareth knew who he was. He did that so he could identify with us in our obscurity. Jesus allowed himself to be associated and identified with sinners over and over again, even at his death. Why? So that he could connect with you and so that you could connect with him. And then when he died on the cross, he took all the guilt, all the shame, all the wrath that our sin deserves so that he could identify with you. Now listen, I know that there is a transaction aspect to what Jesus did on the cross. This is what I mean by a transaction aspect. He took our sin and guilt and judgment, and we receive his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, isn't that a pretty good transaction? By the way, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, you can get in on this deal. If you want to hold on to your sin will take you to hell. But if you want to give up your sin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus will take your sin and pay for it at the cross. I don't know why you'd want to pay for your own sin in hell when Jesus said, I'll pay for your sin at the cross. There was a transaction aspect to what Jesus did on the cross, but that's not the only aspect. There's also a very powerful identification aspect where Jesus says, I know you in your weakness. I know you in your pain. I know you in your suffering. And we receive that by faith as well. So, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, no matter what you're going through, no matter what temptation you're faced with, no matter with how you're misunderstood for righteousness' sake, no matter what people reject you or whisper behind your back, no matter what people just don't want to have anything to do with you, all those things, you have a loving, sympathetic Savior in heaven with arms open wide. Now, he shared in all of that identification with our humility, but I look at it this way. When Jesus came down from heaven, it was like he was taking a ladder down and progressively going down, 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 identifying with us in all of our difficulty, all of our weakness, and his burial was the last step on that ladder. Because you know what? From here on out, it's all glory. From here on out, he's not going down anymore. It's only up for Jesus. And for those of us who put our trust in him, it's only up for us. Jesus has borne it all, identified for us all. Now we go forward with him. So, brothers and sisters, when you think about the gospel, think about Jesus dying on the cross according to the scriptures. Amen? Think about Jesus rising from the dead according to the scriptures. Amen? Don't forget about that second aspect sandwiched in between them. He was buried, and God means something for us even in that. Father in heaven, that's my prayer. I pray that you would move among these precious people, that you would encourage the discouraged, that you would strengthen those who feel defeated. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you yet, that they would come, Lord, and realize the greatness of a Savior's love and the greatness of a Savior's work for them. Do it, Lord, in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.